Speaking of a mortgage offering, I forgot to mention it Sunday. You know, we don't have a missionary this month. So we will have a mortgage offering, not this coming Sunday when I'm gone, but probably the one following, just so you guys know. I think we have, in the two offerings we've taken, I think we've taken up close to $5,000, which is about an extra payment so far. Obviously love to make up more than that, but we hope to build that up a little bit and then, you know, put $10,000 or $20,000 down on the payment. Again, we're down under 6 years now, so we can't make up an awful lot of ground from the end, you know, by lesser payments. But still, anything that we take up, we don't have to pay later. So just pray about that, if you would. If any of you win the lottery, no, I'm just kidding. If you win the lottery, just don't tell me, okay? Let's turn, if we can, tonight to Obadiah. Obadiah. Little book of Obadiah. One whole page. All right, Obadiah now, as we covered last time, you know, these minor prophets, once again, are not very fuzzy-wuzzy, and they are largely raised up by the Lord to pronounce judgment upon an apostate people. If not Israel itself, then, of course, the heathen roundabout. And so most of these have the day of the Lord ultimately prophetically in mind. So, like I said, there's not a lot of fuzzy-wuzziness. What I always take away from the minor prophets is the fact that I'm abiding in Jesus Christ. I'm abiding in the body of Christ. And yeah, the Lord can be angry with me, but I'm not approaching any of this here. And these prophecies in here, as far as Jesus Christ coming back and taking vengeance on these people, is not my lot. So I always take joy in that I've found a safe haven. I have found Noah's Ark. And I am locked inside, brother. The Lord has closed the door and shut the door. And I am secure. And I am so happy for that. Anyways, we got down through part of Obadiah last time. The Lord is basically recounting now. And I remind you that Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. Okay? And that is largely being recounted here. The problem is, we're pretty sure, can't be absolutely positive, but pretty sure that Obadiah wrote before that. So he's writing before the fall of Jerusalem some of the things that are going to happen in the fall of Jerusalem with regard to what Edom has done to God's people during the fall of Jerusalem. Of course, there's a broader prophetic fulfillment to it, in that it looks forward to the second coming of Christ. For instance, verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen." That is plainly a second coming passage. So some of the stuff that the Lord is, through Obadiah, foreseeing for something that would yet happen in history a long time ago from us, was still in the future for him, yet a greater fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. Look down in verse 10 to pick back up and be reminded what the Lord is still angry with Edom about. He knew what Edom was going to do before he did it. And Edom apparently did all that, and this is what it is. "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces." So again, Obadiah is prophesying this as if it has happened, but from all we can tell, it hasn't happened yet in his day. So he's still foretelling the future, and there's a greater future fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. But verse 11, "In the day that thou stoodst on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces," talking about Nebuchadnezzar carrying away Israel captive, Jerusalem captive, And foreigners entered into the gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem. Even thou wast as one of them. You were as the Lord's enemies. You were Jacob's brother, but you treated Jacob as an enemy. Verse 12, but thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother and the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You gawked and mocked and pillaged, and you shouldn't have done that. Let me remind you, Proverbs 24, real quick. This will apply to us, but this is a perfect illustration of the fact that, you know, if your enemy gets it in the neck, you better be careful what your thoughts are. Proverbs chapter 24. Go down to verse 17. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Amen? The Lord knows the thoughts of the hearts. And you might not have been all that righteous as compared to your enemy that stumbleth. And the Lord may decide to recompense you. So, got to be careful about that. The Lord knows what you're thinking. Verse 14. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. They cut them off, captured them, and turned them over to Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord said, you should not have done that. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near. Now, okay, the day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord is near. So, this was being prophesied 2,500 years ago from here. Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. And as you know, then again in 70 A.D., but 586 B.C., they were carried off captive. And so, 2,500 plus years ago, Obadiah is saying the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. It's a reminder that there apparently were a lot of things that could have happened at the first coming of Christ that didn't. For instance, okay, the day of the Lord is near. Well, John the Baptist came and one of the first things out of his mouth, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? So it's almost here, almost here. Well, it's funny how the Lord looks at stuff like that. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And just once again, a reminder that this timeline that we could draw, keep drawing up on the board over and over again, is kind of an accordion type thing. We now see it as we see it because of how things have happened. But things could have happened different. And that said, all the way back 2,500 years ago, the day of the Lord is at hand. 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist shows up and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and go down to verse 20. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. That said, that when Christ was here and manifested, these were the last times. So again, I mean, every indication is that when Jesus Christ came, there was a legitimate offer to Israel where if they had received their Messiah, there was a lot of history that would have been much different by the time we reached this point. And, you know, how you figure it might have happened, we may differ on. But he said that when Jesus Christ showed up, those were the last times. Look in verse 5 to compare what was said there. That said in verse 20, and these last times for you, multiple, last times. Look what he said in verse 5 though, 1 Peter 1:5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, one singular time. So the fact of the matter is, folks, is that, you know, again, you draw that timeline up, the humps and all, that thing has been accordioned out. It could have been a smaller, more compact time frame, but apparently some things could have happened that didn't happen. I'll give you another example here real quick. Look, if you will, in Hebrews, book of Hebrews, I like to go through this once in a while to remind people that when you're reading through Hebrews, I know there are some troublesome passages, but if you could keep a couple of places in mind, I really believe it'll help you out an awful lot. For instance, Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now, what he just said there was that what I'm talking about is the world to come. Well, the world to come is the millennium. So, he's writing some things to the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews, and he's addressing them, to them, some things regarding the millennium. He's talking about the world to come. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And notice, once again, this is a theme that keeps coming up over and over again. I'm pointing this out to you so you'll know that when Jesus Christ showed up the first time, we think of it as being almost the ancient past. I mean, it was 2,000 years ago. But as far as the God's prophetic calendar is concerned, those were then the last times. And because of how things happened, because Israel rejected their Messiah and not only killed him, but then rejected him again and refused to receive him after he rose from the dead, then there was an entire time frame that opened up, and we've known that as the church age. It's been 2,000 years long. And now here at the end of it, the Lord is ready to close that down and go on into the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and then after that, you know, on into the millennium, the world to come. And this is what Hebrews is talking about. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, I have tasted, or rather, I got to go back to verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. He's still talking in Hebrews about the world to come, talking about the millennium. I got one more passage for you along this line, and then we can move on. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. If you can keep these three or four passages in mind regarding Hebrews, sometime when you get turned around in there and you go back and read these and find where your landmark is again, you'll be reminded of what it's talking about. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, talking about Christ, as the high priest offered or entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, but then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, once again, he's referring to his death at Calvary as being the end of the world. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. And the point is, once again, as we've gone over so many times, there are some things that could have happened at the first coming. They didn't, because Israel not only rejected Christ, but really rejected him twice, once after he rose from the dead. And because of that, the entire program opened up for us. And we've enjoyed this privilege and this luxury now for the better part of 2,000 years, which is all closing down now. We're going into the last time now. See what I'm saying? So let's go back to Obadiah. Obadiah, and again, some really fearsome things for the Edomites, who were Israel's enemy and God's enemies. I'm reminded in saying that you were one time the enemy of God. The Bible says that before you were born again, you were a child of the devil. Right? Well, it's not like you had horns or a little tight red suit. But the Bible says that you were naturally born a child of the devil. Therefore, Jesus Christ said you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so, you must be born again of the Spirit. Not of baptism. Not of church membership. Not of some ritual, religious hoop that you jump through. You must be born again spiritually. And if you are, as many as received Him, Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. You were a child of the devil. When you got saved, you're now a child of God, and all that by faith. It's a grand thing. Now, I point that out to you because here the Lord is still talking to His enemies, and there's a fearsome day coming for the enemies of God. This is in particular towards Edom, admittedly. But the Lord is telling them what they can expect. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. That's as close to the golden rule as you'll find in the Word of God. The golden rule is biblical, but it's not Bible. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you, right? Well, yes. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You do right and you do well, and you'll likely get that back. That's not karma. That's sowing and reaping. Okay? And by the same token, if you do wrong, and if you sow wrong towards your fellow man as these guys did, you're probably going to get that back too. But it says in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. It says, for as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, talking there about Jerusalem, talking about the day that they came in and with the Lord's enemies when Jerusalem fell and God's people went off into captivity. He said, you came in and you drank at my fountain. You treated this place like you were free to pillage this place. This is my holy mountain, and look what you did. I'm going to pay you back. And folks, I remind you, this hasn't happened yet. I'm saying this is an event that happened 2,500 years ago. And the recompense has not come yet. It's still in the future. That's why it says the day of the Lord. I'm telling you, folks, the Lord has a long memory. God is love. God is merciful. God is compassionate. God is long-suffering. But if you're His enemy, He has a very long memory. Verse 16, for as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, they shall swallow down, they shall be as though they had not been. Now, what's it talking about there, drinking? If you would, you'll recall Jesus Christ said, I'll let this cup pass from me if it be thy will. Let's explore this cup just for a second. Look, if you will, to Psalm 75. And what is this cup the Lord keeps talking about somebody drinking from? Psalm 75. It is a really marvelous thing that you and I are enjoying the benefits of salvation, God's blessing, and all those things. There's coming a day when God's wrath falls on His enemies. And this world is the enemy of God. And the heathen, the Bible says, are the enemies of God. And so, this wrath falls, and that's what this cup is. Psalm 78. I'm sorry, 75:8. Psalm 75:8. Notice verse 7. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out to drink them." Talking about the cup of God's wrath. That follows all the way through. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. It's not hard to figure out what the cup is. Isaiah 51, 17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." Just one or two more here. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, Take the wine cup of this fury in my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." Verse 16. "They shall drink and be moved and be mad, because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me." So, folks, when Jesus Christ said, "Lord, please let this cup pass from me," the Lord Jesus Christ, you all know, took the cup of the Lord's fury and drank what I deserve in judgment from God for Himself. And He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He took my judgment and my beating and made it His own. And that's why I can have free salvation. I mean, the Lord's already poured out His fury on His own Son for me and you. It is a substitutionary atonement. It has nothing to do with going into church and having people swinging censers around and smoke and choirs and robes and candles and chalices and all this kind of stuff. It's about none of that. What it is about is that a man who was the Son of God took from his Father's hand a cup, and his Father was angry with his enemies. And the Lord took the cup that the enemies deserve, drank the fury of that cup, and bore my sins on the cross and your sins on the cross. And because the fury's been poured out on those sins, because Jesus Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree, the Lord can now give me salvation if I'll just receive His Son. Folks, I'm at peace with God. I was once an enemy of God. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I deserved all of the wrath He could have poured out on me. And now I'm His friend. Now I'm secure in Him. Now He's my advocate. I mean, He comes to my help and to my relief, and He succors me and helps me when He would have had every right to smite me. He's my friend. He's my Savior. And it has nothing to do with what water you've been baptized in. It has nothing to do with what religion you belong to. It has to do with what kind of relationship you have with God through Jesus Christ. Verse 16. Obadiah 1:16. "Okay, I'm going to make you drink down this cup of fury. The heathen are going to drink this cup." Verse 17. "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance." Now, this is talking about the future. You all know, I think, when we die, we go to heaven. There is still a long history ahead in a place called Jerusalem. It's also called Mount Zion. I know it looks like a horrific, entangled rat's nest of a mess over there now, and it is. It's not going to be like that long until the Lord clears out the rat's nest. And Mount Zion is the great city, God's city. And in that day, Jesus Christ is going to come back and reign there. David will reign there. And believe me, it's going to be straightened out. Verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Right now, you all know that, you know, the land is supposed to be Israel's. In the meantime, there's all this disputation over there over who gets to live where. And, you know, they even have Netanyahu over a barrel in Israel where they've stopped construction in home sites because these home sites are under dispute of whether it should be Palestinian or Jewish and all this kind of stuff. Bottom line is, right now, in some ways, the Jews who are in possession of the land, the possessions aren't even their possessions. They can't use them because of the judgments of the people. Well, I'm telling you, there's coming a day. It's going to be all Israel's. They're going to possess their possessions. I'm looking forward to it. Verse 18. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. This whole book is against Edom. It's against Esau. It's against that man. And he's saying Esau is going to be burned up. Israel is going to burn him up. It says there, verse 18, the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them. There shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. Verse 19, and they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau. Somebody else is going to get the land. And they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Verse 20, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. Zarephath is the northern reaches of Israel. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, which shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge all the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Those saviors are like judges in the days of old, the judges of the book of Judges. In other words, the Lord raises up a judge to be a savior in Israel. There are yet more heroes to rise in Israel. Questions or comments so far in Obadiah? Because we're going to go on to Jonah. Brother Brian. Yeah. That'd be a great guess. I didn't think about that. Okay, folks, Book of Jonah. One thing about the minor prophets, you don't stay real long in any one book because they're all pretty short. Okay, Book of Jonah. Now, the Book of Jonah is not credible to most men of our day. This is a book that contains things that men of our day are not willing to accept. Various things about it. For instance, go to Matthew 12. I know you know these passages. But Jonah still remains one of the signs that Jesus Christ fulfilled. One of the greatest things that, well, the greatest thing that ever happened to this world was something that we celebrated this last weekend when Jesus Christ, having been buried for 3 days, rose up out of the grave. Now, that was called the sign of the prophet Jonas. Matthew chapter 12. And to go down to verse 39, I'll remind you, I think we read this on Sunday. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, what that means is, I firmly believe, and we'll show it later, I believe Jonah died as well. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was fulfilling the sign of the prophet Jonas, in that Jonas was 3 days and three nights dead in the whale's belly. And so Jesus Christ came back alive after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And gets down to it, a guy may believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but not very many people that I know believes the same of Jonah, and that what Jonah set as a standard was that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. There are several things that folks have a hard time with it. Notice, for instance, in Luke chapter 2, that if the sign that Jesus Christ's generation got ultimately was the sign of the prophet Jonas, look at what was told the Lord Jesus Christ's mother. Look in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, where Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child, Jesus Christ, is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." Well, if they're going to attack, and boy have they ever, Jesus Christ's sign, which was the death, burial, and resurrection. Because Jonah was a foretype, oh man, brother, they're going to attack Jonah. I mean, the whale's not a whale. It couldn't possibly be a whale. And how are you going to get a fish to swallow a man and the guy still be alive? And all this stuff, everybody has an objection about Jonah. Well, by the way, in his day, look in John chapter 7, even Jonah was spoken against, or forgotten, I should say, by the men of his day. Look in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 51 and 52, the Pharisees are together disputing about who this Jesus character is and such. And they say an interesting thing. They say, verse 51, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee?" Jesus was a Galilean, right? "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Well, Jesus Christ rose out of Galilee. But there was somebody else that rose out of Galilee. Wonder who that is. Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings 14. And go down to verse 25. 2 Kings 14, 25. "There was another important prophet that rose out of Galilee. His name was Jonah." 2 Kings 14 and verse 25. "He restored the coast of Israel," that's Jeroboam, "from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher." Gath-Hepher is in Galilee. The men of Christ's day even forgot about Jonah. Well, go back to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll start. I said all that to say Jonah is a very controversial book because it claims there are some things that happened that men just cannot figure out how that could possibly be. In that regard, it's like the book of Genesis in some ways. But I believe that what happened in Jonah was literal, okay? And I think that you would be wise to do the same. Look in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. We're not going to get very far tonight. "Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." Now, again, it just told you in 2 Kings that this is up in Gath-Hepher, which is in Galilee. "And he said, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Now, Just some geography here real quick, just to make sure that we know where things are. For what it's worth, this of course is Israel, and way over here is Nineveh, up on the Tigris River. This is the Persian Gulf. In case you can't read a map, this is the Persian Gulf, the Tigris, Euphrates River. Euphrates is on this side, the Tigris on that side. Nineveh is way, way up here, so it's actually pretty far. And just so you know, there's going to be a couple of towns mentioned. One of those towns is right here. Its name is Joppa. That's where Jonah went and fled to, caught a ship, and the ship was to take him to Tarshish, which is way up here. And so somewhere between here and here is where the whale swallowed Jonah. He was then 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, puked him out on the sea coast somewhere up in this area. He still had a long way to walk to Nineveh. But that's the basic layout of the map that we need to understand what's going on here. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. That's how things happened for those men of God which spake by the Holy Ghost in old times. It says the word of God came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Now, there are several great cities in the Bible that are very wicked. Babylon was called a great city. Jerusalem, in her days of wickedness, was called a great city. And so Nineveh is a great city. And cry against it. Now, once again, you're face to face with the idea that the Lord calls a prophet many times to go somewhere, and he's not fuzzy-wuzzy, and he's not cuddly-wuddly. He's called to go stand and preach against stuff. It's the nature of being a witness for God, a witness for Jesus Christ. Is there are some things that God is against. That's why this world is under the wrath of God, is because God is against what it is and what it does. And so you can't avoid the negative. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. And so I believe that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And so you have to explain, what does this mean that their wickedness comes up before me? And I can't explain it exactly. Apparently, the Lord has certain thresholds, and nobody knows where they are, but things get stewed down enough, or the wrath of God gets weighty enough in one place for him to say, I've got to go deal with it. It's time to deal with that. He said there that their wickedness has come up before me. Let me give you a few examples here. Take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Because in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, the Lord says, I'm not ready to whoop upon them yet. The time is not yet. Verse 16, telling his people they're going to go off into captivity in Egypt. It says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Man, folks, there came a day when the Lord said of the Amorites, he said, go in, kill them. Kill them all. Kill their animals, kill everything. Their wickedness is that great. Yet, all the way back in Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Let me point you to another passage here real quick. Genesis 18 nearby. Genesis chapter 18. Apparently, certain places, certain people, as a whole, their wickedness comes up before the Lord's attention when it reaches a certain level, or a certain threshold, or a certain weight. I can't say exactly. It's the Lord's business. Look in Genesis chapter 18 and go down to verse 20. Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. The Lord of course is talking to Abraham. He's telling him, basically, I'm going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says an interesting thing in verse 20. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous. For some reason at this particular juncture, Sodom and Gomorrah's sin came to God's attention with enough force and enough intensity that God says, I'm going to go deal with that now. Now, nobody knows how that worked exactly. Let me take you to Acts chapter 10, but there apparently is a way it works from the other direction too. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And you meet a fellow here that's a very good man. In fact, says in verse 2 of Acts 10 that Cornelius was a devout man, one that feared God and with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him, saying unto him, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. You've prayed and given alms for a long time. It's come to God's attention in a memorial. The Lord is sending me to tell you a message so that you can get squared away. Now, I don't know how that all works. I know this. When the Lord deals with you about something, it's time to deal with it. If somebody's unsaved and they get the gospel presented to them clearly in a way they've never understood it before, it's time to get saved. If you're backslidden and away from God, and the Lord gets your attention by one manner or another and says, it's time for you to deal with this, it's time for you to deal with it. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near, right? There is no guarantee. I mean, because you receive word today, you presume tomorrow will be the same and it'll still be there. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so there's many a man that has turned down Jesus Christ today, and 6 weeks from now, he's still not saved, but now he's in a hospital bed, and now he's dying. Deal with the Lord while the Lord is dealing with you. Amen? Questions or comments? Okay, we'll continue with Jonah next time. There's a bunch of cool stuff in Jonah. Let's turn to one more passage. Or one more song, I'm sorry. It's been a long day. Sing one more song, number 458. One more song, number 458.
Oh.
like I said, pray for me. I'll be traveling Friday and then coming back the following Thursday. So we'll see you when I get back. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for letting us have a Bible that not only represents but is the mind of Christ itself. You've given us all the facts that we need to know in this life. I pray, Father, you'd help us to love it, be willing to believe all of it, and, Father, help us to labor in it. We appreciate the innumerable thoughts that you have had toward us as you have saved our souls from hell and given us a wonderful heritage among the saints. We have a home in heaven. Father, this is all by promise, and we pray that you'll bless us, help us to labor for you, and, Father, may we have power to do what's right. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, good night.